He came to faith in Christ as an adult, largely from his close personal friendship with J.R.R. Tolkien, who is, as you may know, the author of the famous and increasingly popular Lord of the Rings trilogy. They were close personal friends. Lewis died in the year of my birth, as it turns out, 1962, and he was remarkable in a number of ways. An intellectual of the highest order, he came to faith having spent most of his life, all of his life to that point, as an atheist. Intellectuals of his day, it seems, and perhaps even of this day, just didn't do things like that. Believe in the risen Christ and all. He had a lot to say, and he said it remarkably well, and so his quotes are plentiful and easy to find. So as I prepared for our message this week and next, I was looking for a particular C.S. Lewis quote. I'd read it or I'd heard it, and perhaps both even, and it had stuck in my mind and my heart, and I didn't know exactly where I could find it, so I went to looking, and I wanted to get it right. So I did a bit of searching on the internet, hoping to find this specific quote. I eventually did, though not on the internet. But along my way, I found several other Lewis quotes, more than I can share here, in fact. They mostly come from a website, Brainy Quotes. Has anybody seen Brainy Quotes? Just put on quotes, you'll find Brainy Quotes. So I'd like to share some of them, each having some bearing, I hope, on what we've been processing these days, about coming to see everything from God's perspective, as happened with Lewis at some point along his way, and then moving forward into the future that God has in mind for us, according to a shared unity of purpose. Speaking of his conversion to Christ, Lewis put it this way, speaking for all of us who are saved, I gave in and admitted that God was God. All of us have to come to this place where we recognize that there's not just some general higher being, but there is one true and living God, and He alone is God, and I am not. And my proper response to Him is to surrender my life, my eternity, in fact, to Him. Lewis came to that point. Here's the second one. Very important. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. When we talk about the Christian faith, when we talk about the Bible as God's Word written, when we talk about surrendering our lives to the Lord Jesus, when we talk about being bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of God, we are talking about eternal things, ultimate things. They're not superficial, and they require and they deserve our whole attention. Here's a third one. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. Some of us spend our lives filling our lives up with something other than God, hoping that it would fill the void, and it doesn't work. And it won't work. God can give us no happiness apart from Himself. Here's another one. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That's getting close to what we're talking about these. Seeing our lives, seeing everything in our lives, seeing our purpose in life through the lens of God's Word, through the lens of God's eternal perspective, rather than our much smaller, much lesser, and narrower perspective. Here's another. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. It's not a popular thing these days to talk about heaven and hell. It's not a popular thing to look beyond this life to the next. everything that we hear, almost everything that we read, certainly everything that we see on television, tries to convince us that the now is all that's important. Feed your human desire now. Get all you can get now. Be the best you can be now. Even some preachers are saying things like that. Here's another. The future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, whatever he does, whoever he is. This reminds me of an evangelist that I've shared about before. His name is David Ring, and he speaks to thousands and thousands of people all the time. Many, many, many people have come to Christ because of his preaching. Here's the problem. He has cerebral palsy. He talks a little funny. He certainly walks funny. And at the beginning of his presentation, he always starts the same way. Hello, my name is David Ring. I have cerebral palsy. What's your excuse? This sounds very much like that. All of us have the same amount of time if we're talking about our minutes and our hours and our days. Certainly our years differ in duration, but we all have the same amount of time right now. Next week, we will have the same amount of time between now and then. What are we going to do with it, is the point. I truly believe this next one is the most important for about a third of our congregation. So I want you to listen up. It's maybe for you. As we move forward into God's intended future for us, here it is. This is Lewis speaking. You are never too old to set another goal or to dream a new dream. A number of folks here at Bethesda have said to me, I'm too old for that, or I'm beyond that. We're never too old to live out the Christian life in a vibrant, meaningful, visible, contributing way. Never. So I was very glad to find this quote from Lewis as he wrote. I've shared before with you about hearing Chuck Swindoll in a sermon broadcast on his Insight for Living radio program during our first year here in Bethesda. So it was, I think, the spring of 2008. And he started with this: can someone please show me where the concept of retirement is found in the Bible? The answer, of course, is that it's not. That's a very modern kind of thing. And retirement from our vocational work is one thing. But for sure, there's no biblical justification for retiring from a personal contribution to God's family, the church. So long as we have breath, we all have a part to play, an investment to make, an involvement to contribute, a legacy to pass on. Two more. Lewis said, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. This is a thoroughly biblical statement as we read the account of Adam's creation in Genesis chapter 2. We learn that, quote, God breathed into his nostrils and Adam became a living, say it with me, soul. But as good as these quotes are, they're not Bible exactly. They reflect a good bit of biblical truth, as in the last one, but they aren't directly words or verses from the Bible, and we're not here to preach or teach Lewis, as helpful as he may be. We're here to preach the gospel and to teach the Bible. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians in chapter 2. If you're using our Pew Bibles this morning, you'll find it on page 1139, and I do hope that you'll take one in hand. You see them there in the rack in front of you. Take one out, turn, if you would, to page 1039, and in just a moment, I'll ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud the truth of God's written word in Holy Scripture according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the first 11 verses. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, I have one more Lewis quote for you, and it's not the one that I was looking for. We'll share that next week. But more than any of the others, I think that it gets to our title and the point of our passage for today. Here it is. A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. Our passage for this morning makes very clear that whether in this life or in the next, every person who ever lived will glorify God and exalt Jesus. The question is, will we benefit joyfully in this life and the next? Or will we live for ourselves in this and have an eternity full of regret later? The infinitely clear and better choice would be to glorify God by exalting Jesus beginning right now, in this life. And I'm not only talking to people who haven't surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus. There are many people who accepted Jesus and continued on, for the most part, living for ourselves. In fact, the book of Philippians was written to believers. It is remarkable in a number of ways. One way is that in the book of Philippians, it's the only letter to any church that Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit that has no correction in it. It has no complaint against them. It has no criticism of the Christian life. In other words, they were doing it. And yet he continued to write to them to encourage them to keep doing it, to not grow weary in doing well, so to speak. So we all need to understand that we ought to be constantly and continually engaged in living for God's glory and not for ourselves or for our own glory. Well, let's look at it. Please stand with me now as we declare aloud the truth and life that are in God's holy scripture. This time, according to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and again we will finish up at verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, I'll get the right copy here in a second. Verses 1 through 11. Let's declare aloud the truth and life of God's Word. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord bless us through the reading and declaring of His Word. God our Father, I do pray that in these moments You would speak to us. Speak to us through words, speak to us through images, speak to us by Your Spirit. Make us more and more visibly Your people in this place. Not just 1350 Grant Avenue, but in Winnipeg, and in Manitoba, and in Canada, North America, and in the world. Help us testify to the once crucified, now risen Lord Jesus whenever we can, wherever we are. In Jesus' name. Please be seated and then watch this.
What is truth? That was the question that Pilate asked Jesus moments before he crucified him. And then he walked away, never waiting for the answer and never realizing that the answer was actually standing right in front of him. Truth is not a proposition. It's a person. So when I ask you, are you willing to fight for the truth? I'm not asking you to get into an argument. I'm not asking you to defend a doctrine. I'm asking you, will you present the person of Jesus to those you love? Look, I'm not willing to go to the mat for much. I will go to the mat for Jesus every day, all day long. Donna is one of my best friends in the world. We count our friendship not in years, but in decades. And I don't know how many times I've stepped into the ring with Donna to talk about Jesus. I desperately want her to know him. It's fewer times than I'd like to admit, because getting into the ring just, it hurts. You get hit. And I've been hit by Donna a few times. I don't mean to say she's belligerent or mean. I simply mean to say, as we've discussed faith and religion, I've said some dumb things, I've done some dumb things, and she's popped me a time or two. I mean, put me up against the cage, and that hurts. So one of the things that I've learned, if you're gonna get into a ring, you better know where you stand. The Apostle Paul taught me this, that the core of the gospel is this simple sentence: that what I received from others, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's what you defend. That's where you stand. The first time I got in the ring with Donna about the resurrection, it was a long discussion. I can't tell you everything we talked about, but let me just give you three strongholds of this discussion. Here's my confession of faith. Number one, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus because all of the apostles said they saw it. Well, not Iscariot, you know, but all the others. And in fact, John, he writes this in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 1, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. They didn't just see him. They heard him. They saw him. They touched him. They even watched him eat a piece of fish. Look, this was not a hallucination. This was not their imagination. This was their experience. The second stronghold for the resurrection, 3,000 Jews were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. 50 days after Jesus rose, in the very city where he rose, where they could check out the evidence of an empty tomb. So when I, 2,000 years later, believe in the resurrection, I don't stand at a distance. I stand in the company of the people who saw it, experienced, and checked it out for themselves. Here's a third stronghold. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus because there's a little something-something called the church. And not just any church, a specific kind of a church. It's a Sunday meeting church, for one thing. And that's surprising, because all of the first Christians were Jewish. They didn't worship on Sundays. They worshiped on, you know, Saturday, the Sabbath. For 1,500 years, they've been doing that. How do you get a group of Jews to change their tradition? Only something as colossal as the bodily resurrection of Jesus could transform that society. It's also a church that baptizes. Now, why do you do that? When you take someone and put them in water, imitating the death of Jesus, and bring them out of water, imitating the resurrection of Jesus. If you don't have the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have baptism, you have a drowning. There would never have been baptism had there not been a resurrection of Jesus. And we are a church with a table. And on this table is a meal. Every Christian who takes it says the same thing, that Jesus is alive. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, that's just nasty. I mean, who in their right mind remembers someone that they love by faking cannibalism of them when they have a dead corpse? Jesus rose from the dead, and that alone can explain Sunday, baptism, and communion. I shared that with Donna. We had a long talk about it, and as you might suspect, that story isn't over.
Last week, we attempted an in-depth look at the biblical basis for our proposed statement of vision, which is this: building into God's family one person at a time. If you were not here, I'd ask you to listen to this message from our website, or we can get you an audio a CD if you'd wish. But this morning, I'd like to continue the conversation, and for the next two Sundays as well, as we look at the biblical basis for our proposed statement of mission. It goes something like this: Bethesda Church exists to glorify God by spreading a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ for the joy of all peoples through the power of God's Word and Spirit. You've got some blanks there in your listening guide that you may want to fill in. Bethesda Church exists to glorify God by spreading a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ for the joy of all peoples through the power of God's Word and Spirit. As with our proposed statement of vision, this statement of mission should only be considered if it follows or meets or fulfills two conditions. One, that it's timely. In other words, that it's what Jesus is doing among us these days. And though I was the author, the primary author for this, it's after watching what Jesus is doing among us, listening to what he is saying among us, listening to some of you, sitting in meetings and leadership meetings and personal conversations, and then running this through some of our leaders, most especially our elders, as they look at it and then submit it to you. We did this formally in our annual meeting in May, and we continue to consider it, and this is an additional or an extension of that formal presentation. Bethesda Church exists to glorify God by spreading a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ for the joy of all peoples through the power of God's Word and Spirit. Last year, about this time, we did a bit of a church survey, and one of the questions we asked was, does this statement fulfill what Jesus is doing in us these days? And without any explanation, we didn't provide any explanation, it was just the statement, 70% said yes. So I was very encouraged by that. And so now we are formally presenting, we're fleshing out the biblical basis for it, and so we look forward to what the Lord will do through this. So the first condition is it's timely. The second condition is that it's biblical. That is, it's faithful to the biblical text and consistent with what the Bible says God's people ought to be and do. So this Sunday, I'd like for us to look at the first part. You see it there. Bethesda Church exists to glorify God by, and we'll talk about that in just a bit. Then next Sunday, I'd like for us to look at, by spreading a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ for the joy of all peoples. You'll notice that the S is in brackets. That's because in my presentation in May, I didn't include the S. So, fair warning and full disclosure, that wasn't in the original formal proposal, so I'm letting you know that, but I think this is an improvement. Not only all people, individuals kind of spread out, but all peoples, including people groups. Some of us have ministered among particular people groups. Some of us come from particular people groups, and so I want us to recognize that, and this is mission. For the joy of all peoples. And then the following Sunday, on the 29th of January, I'd like for us to look at this last little piece through the power of God's Word and Spirit. God's Word and are in brackets also, because also this was not in the original proposal. Originally it said through the power of the Holy Spirit, but as we've processed and as we think about this, it seems more appropriate, can I say this, more evangelical, to say through the power of God's Word and Spirit. So there we are, and that's where we're headed for these next few days. I hope that you'll join us. The first thing that I'd like for us to look at from this passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11, is this. It's the first point of truth in your listening guide. You've got some blanks there. You may want to fill them in. Here it is. As God's people, if we are God's people. It's a confusing thing these days. God's people, what does that mean? The church, what does that mean? How do we know? Is it by what we call ourselves? Is it by where we go to worship? Is it, what is the standard? Well, biblically speaking, there is a standard, and it's a clear standard, and we need to see what that is, and we need to begin to apply it to ourselves, individually as well as corporately as a congregation. As God's people, if we are God's people, we visibly and consistently conduct ourselves in a godly or Christ-like manner. Godly simply means we act like God. We aren't God, we never will be God, but if we have been bought by the blood of Jesus, if we have been reborn by His Spirit, God, by the Holy Spirit, literally lives in us, and then He begins to live through us, and our character begins to be conformed to His. In other words, we begin to think and act and value the things that God values. That's what it means to be godly. And there's only one who ever walked the face of this earth who did that perfectly, for He was God in the flesh. I'm speaking of Jesus, obviously. But if we are God's people, we ought to consistently and progressively act more like Him. That's what it means to be Christ-like. And in the book of Philippians, to these people for whom Paul, by the Holy Spirit, had no correction, he had no critique, he had nothing against them. This wasn't a letter written telling them to get back in order because they'd gotten out of order. Still, he encourages them with this, with these words. Look with me at there at verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. And so, when we come upon one of these passages, and I would suggest believer and unbeliever alike, if we're really trying to know God and we're trying to get a handle on what He's saying in His Word, we ought to ask questions like, does this describe me? Does this describe us together? Are we doing this? Are we doing it joyfully? Are we doing it as a result of a transformed character? Because there are some things we can do without a transformed character. We can behaviorally modify. We can become religious. We can change some things in our lives through force of our will. But being Christ-like, that ain't going to happen by force of will or by human effort. The question, does this describe us? Does this describe me? Would others looking in from the outside say, Yes. That describes the folks at Bethesda Church. As God's people, if we are God's people, we visibly and consistently conduct ourselves in a godly or Christ-like manner. Now, you might ask, well, who are you to say things like, if we are God's people, are you saying that I'm not saved? That we're not a true church? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying what the Bible says. Check this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's going to be on the next slide. There it is. Verses 5 and 6. Check this out. This is a command to us as God's people, just as it was a command to the folks at Corinth. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? My name is Mark Wilcoxon, and I'm a sinner. What's your excuse? All of us are very needy. None of us can be in the faith even apart from the Holy Spirit quickening our minds and our hearts to the truth of the gospel. And we are instructed, and I don't think this is a one-time thing, and I said, okay, I've got that. I think this is a continual process. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. This is a very appropriate thing to do. So what does it look like to conduct ourselves in a consistently and visibly Christ-like or godly manner? Well, there are a couple places we can look. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I don't have the page number. If somebody gets there, could you call out the page number and I'll pass it on? Matthew chapter 5, verses 13. 9:36, my sweet wife says. 9:36. Hear the words of Jesus near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The question is, does this describe us? Have we taken up our place to be salt and light in the world because of our relationship with Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us? Jesus speaking, you are the salt of the earth. He's talking to his disciples then. He's talking to those of us who are his disciples now. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Verse 14, an even more extraordinary statement. You are the light of the world. Now, in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Not me, but him. But now he's saying to his disciples, you are the light of the world. So we have to be very aware that the only light that we shed in the world is reflected light. It's his light through us. And that makes a lot of sense then when we continue on in the next little bit. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Catch the analogy. He's saying, if I am in you as the light of the world, you are the light of the world. Don't hide it. Whether it's by not speaking or not acting or only doing so between these walls, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we can read these verses and conclude that he's only talking about spiritual matters. He's only talking about doctrinal matters. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, if you would, call out the page number for 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in our pew Bibles, 1108. I want us to pick up from verse 14. There's quite a long conversation here. This deals with a number of matters, but it applies to everything that we can do in our bodies, with our bodies, to our bodies, through our body. And I mean our physical bodies. The thing that Lewis was talking about when he said, you don't have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what Paul by the Holy Spirit is talking about here. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? This is an example. It's not exclusive. In other words, if you haven't done that, you're still not off the hook. Oh, I've never done that. So he's not talking to me. Yes, he's talking to you. And this is an example of what we can do with our bodies that do not glorify God. And there are many, almost an unlimited number of things. So don't let yourself off the hook so easily. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. There are some profound verses in Scripture. This is certainly one of them. Think of this as we talk about conducting ourselves consistently and visibly in a godly manner. Verse 17, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Verse 19 and 20 are the point. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor or glorify God with your bodies. So this glorifying God is not merely a spiritual thing. It's not merely a doctrinal thing. And it's certainly not merely something we do on a Sunday morning. The instruction, the command here is to glorify God with even our physical bodies. Which I think we can agree, if we are able to do that, we're doing it with our whole beings as well. Being united with the Lord in spirit. Being one with him. That's an incredible truth. Here's the second thing that I'd like for us to get from this passage. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Here's the second thing. As God's people. Now notice, the first time I said as God's people, we are people, yes. There is a group of people known in the New Testament as God's people, the church, the household of the living God. And if we are those folks, now the second time, as God's people, we are not our own. We can possibly say that we still belong to ourselves before we come to the cross and believe the gospel and surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus, as well as our eternal destiny. But after that point, friend, you do not belong to yourself. You are his and his alone. This is incredibly important. And as God's people, if we are God's people, we follow Jesus, this is very important, in attitude and action. Now, how many have discovered the reality that we can do a lot of right actions without the right attitude? Only that many? Wow. I would suggest to you that we can do everything that we know to do, that is the right thing to do, but with the wrong attitude. And I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture that he doesn't only talk about the actions of Jesus that we are supposed to follow, that we should follow, that if we are his people, we will follow. He also talks about the attitude. In fact, that's what the first four verses were about. And here's number five. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset or attitude as Christ Jesus. Let me fill this out. As God's people, if we are God's people, we follow Jesus in attitude and action, and we do that by submitting ourselves to God's purposes, not our own, any longer. We have had enough of that. We've done that. And crucifying, if I need to translate for you, that means putting to death. I know, we can't do it. We don't want to do it. In fact, we won't do it apart from God's Word and Spirit. That's the point. We are now not our own. We are submitted to Him, and His Word and His Spirit will do their work. By submitting ourselves to God's purposes and crucifying the human desire to serve ourselves. The human desire to serve ourselves. In your relationships, verse 5, with one another, have the same mindset or attitude as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. I love the way in 1 Thessalonians he says this. We've all seen coins. We've carried coins in our pockets. On those coins, there are always imprints. And several times in the New Testament, Jesus is described as the very imprint of God's nature. That is who He was seen as in the flesh, perfectly represented the very nature or character of God. He's saying a very similar thing here as well. Who being in very nature God, speaking of Jesus, did not consider equality with God. So that's an assertion. He was equal to God. He is equal with God. But he didn't consider his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped or taken hold of. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance, note that now, in nature God, but in appearance man. Notice that difference, that shift? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, I know I've got probably 103 of them, more than that actually, but one of them is Psalm 37, verse 4. And we'll get to it in just a moment, but I want this ringing in our minds as we move to the third point. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Frequently, when we talk about conforming our character, our conduct to godliness or to Christ-likeness, somehow in the translation, we hear no fun anymore, ever. No enjoyment anymore, ever. That's not what Jesus was talking about. That's not what Paul was talking about. That's not actual biblical Christianity. God's Word speaks a lot about enjoying God, about living in freedom, not as the world knows freedom, but in the freedom from sin, in the freedom to honor God with our lives. There's a lot about that. Number three is this: we glorify God by exalting Jesus Christ. I could stop there and it would be sufficient. Because this is very important. We glorify God by exalting Jesus Christ. And we'll see this in the text in just a moment. And we exalt Him over every other object of desire or worship in this life, and we continue that on in earnest in the next. Look with me there at verses 9 and following. Therefore, well, what's the therefore? Well, because Jesus humbled himself, he didn't grasp hold of his equality with God and use it to his own advantage. He made himself nothing. He became sin, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, on our behalf, even though he had no sin of his own. On the cross, he became sin. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We glorify God by exalting Jesus Christ. If we are not exalting Jesus Christ, I promise, according to the Scriptures, we are not glorifying God. Now that's a pretty profound and far-reaching statement that we could follow after for quite some time. But we glorify God by exalting Jesus over every other object of desire or worship in this life and into the next. Now, Psalm 37:4 says this: delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Here's what happens as he conforms us to his image by his word and his spirit. His desires become ours. What we once could not do without pales into comparison with being in a right relationship with God and remaining in a right relationship with God. The freedom that we now feel, that we now experience, pales into comparison with what we once thought was freedom, which is to do what we want, when we want, with whom we want, whenever we want. That's the human fleshly definition of freedom. That's not the biblical definition of freedom. It's to be free from sin, free from bondage, free from fear, free from anything that comes between us and God, free to honor him with our lives, to glorify him, and we do that when we exalt Jesus Christ rather than ourselves. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you, he will give you the desires of your heart. The Westminster Catechism gets it exactly right, I believe, when in the first question, it asks, what is the chief end or purpose of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let me ask us, are we doing this? Have we adopted it as our aim to glorify God and enjoy him forever? If you're wondering, that word passion in the statement of mission speaks to this enjoyment, this depth of fulfillment in him. I've mentioned with you a number of times, and we'll close with this. Pastor John Piper is someone that I really value, and I listen to him preaching virtually every week and read a bunch of his stuff. And he wrote an incredible and influential book called Desiring God. And he distilled this truth about delighting ourselves in the Lord and he giving us the desires of our heart, about glorifying God and enjoying him forever, in this statement: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And the most important thing that he ever did for you or ever gave to you is his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sin and for mine. But not only to get us saved. That is a result, that is a consequence. But for us to enjoy the freedom of not living for ourselves, but for him who died for us. We exist to glorify God by exalting Jesus Christ. We'll look at it more next week. Let's pray. God, our Father, I thank you for what you're doing among us. I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from missing it. In the name of Jesus, I ask you to allow us to walk forward in unity and purpose. And that unity not be the mere result of human avoidance of conflict and the appearance of harmony, but that unity being a work of your Spirit as we hear your word, as we apply your word, as we teach your word, as we live your word, as we become people in whom you have placed your word and it comes back out in obedience. May we be the kind of people who take it as our fundamental life's aim to glorify you and to do so by exalting Jesus Christ. May Bethesda Church exist to glorify God by spreading a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, in all people, by the power of God's word and his Spirit. In Jesus' name.